Well, this morning in our study of God's Word, we have finally come to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. And as we come to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, we have come to the culmination of the Passion of Christ. For it is in John chapter 19, or it was in this chapter of John's Gospel, where John records for us the end for which the Messiah, the King of Kings, has come into the world, namely, to die and to give his life a ransom for his people as their substitutionary sacrifice. John chapter 19 is the record of the culmination of the Passion of Christ. Now, when I say passion, the Passion of Christ, what I mean by Passion of Christ is this is the end of the period of time that begins with Christ's coming into Jerusalem, the entrance into Jerusalem as Israel's king riding on a donkey's colt, to the end of Christ's life by dying on the cross. This is the end, chapter 19, of the Passion of Jesus Christ, Israel's king. The King of Kings has come to his people. He has entered into Jerusalem on a colt, as we found in John chapter 12, where it says, they, as he rode in on a donkey's colt, they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The beginning of the Passion Week is John chapter 12, as the King of Kings rides into his city, Jerusalem. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 12, we find the King of Kings being brought under arrest and tried as a common criminal. Chapter 19, beloved, we come to the end of this Passion of Christ, as we learn that the Lord Jesus will give up his life and die as a ransom for many. Chapter 19 is really the end of the Lord's ministry. It is really the end of his earthly ministry, but it is also the end of the fulfillment of many prophecies that had prophesied the coming of the Messiah, the King of Kings, that he would come and he would give his life for his people. Chapter 19 could literally be broken down, as we saw in chapter 18. We had the arrest of the King of Kings. We had the trial of the King of Kings. Chapter 19 could be broken down into the crowning of the King of Kings. That's verses 1 through 16. In verses 17 through 29, we have the crucifixion of the King of Kings. And in verses 30 through 42, we have the burial of the King of Kings. Chapter 19, beloved, is the culmination of the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of his earthly ministry. But it is a beginning. It is the beginning of a new era of his ministry from heaven and his coming kingdom on earth. As we learned this morning, he is crowned as the King of Kings in our passage this morning. The passage that we're looking at this morning in verses 1 through 16, beloved, I have entitled this sermon, "The Crowning of the King of Kings." This passage, beloved, is really all about Jesus being crowned as King. It is an amazing passage of Scripture because we learn that this crowning, this coronation of this King of Kings, the King of Israel, the Messiah, Israel Messiah, his crowning is not a crown of gold and precious jewels. This is a crown of thorns and suffering. This is a crown that coronates the King with suffering. Suffering. I have broken down our passage this morning, beloved, into basically 3 points. In verses 1 through 3, with this crowning of the King of Kings, we see the suffering of the sovereign Savior. In verses 4 through 7, we see the judgment of the jeering Jews. And lastly, in verses 8 through 16, we see the panic of Pontius Pilate. Let's look at the first point, the suffering of the sovereign Savior, something that we very clearly see right out of the starting gate of this chapter 19, the end of the Passion of Christ. Notice what it says. Verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John writes, he says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. John basically tells us that the coronation of the King of Kings is one of a crown of thorns, being emblematic of a king that greatly suffers. He is the suffering sovereign Savior. And in verses 1 through 3, John tells us there are basically three ways in which he suffered. He was scourged, he was scorned, and he was smitten. The first one that John mentions is one of the cruelest forms of suffering that a person could really go through, and that is scourging. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. This is really the first scourging of scourgings. He had multiple scourgings, and the Romans, when they would execute criminals, they would do an initial scourging to sort of shame the prisoner, and then right before execution, they would scourge the criminal again. This is really the first of the scourgings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we quickly know that this is a great amount of pain that the Lord goes through. He is scourged. Scourging was a form of punishment that both the Jews and the Romans did to anyone who was a criminal, someone who had violated the law. They would scourge, and when a criminal was scourged, they would oftentimes be stripped of their clothing, bound or strapped to a post, where they would be whipped by multiple people in a multitude of times. What made scourging so severe, beloved, was that the way in which a person was scourged was very cruel and violent. When the Romans scourged criminals, they would use a whip that was oftentimes laced with bone, rocks, or pieces of metal, and they would lace it with bone and rocks and metal, and they would whip their victim, the criminal. They would whip and hit the victim until to the point that it would ultimately tear pieces of the criminal or the victim's flesh from their body. Sometimes the scourging was so severe that bone and muscle tissue and veins and internal organs would oftentimes be exposed in the lashing of the scourging. When the Jews, however, scourged a criminal, the law, God had told them, the law would only permit them to lash someone a total of 40 times. You can read that in Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. In fact, the Jews took that law so seriously, they would only scourge someone 39 times just so that they would not break that law. The Romans, however, were not so merciful. The Romans did not have a maximum number of lashings that a criminal would receive. A person could receive as many lashings as the torturers could deliver. In fact, Rome would oftentimes scourge their criminals, and they would scourge them so severely, they would scourge them to the point that the torturers would become totally exhausted from whipping the criminal. The only thing that would stop the scourging was the exhaustion of the torturers or the command of an officer to stop. This is why, beloved, that this form of punishment was often forbidden of Roman citizens, because it was considered so cruel. In fact, it was so cruel that sometimes a criminal, beloved, would oftentimes die from his scourging. This is the reason, beloved, why we know that Jesus was ultimately not able to carry his own cross up to Golgotha, because he had been scourged so severely that he could not carry it. Unfortunately, the suffering of the sovereign Savior didn't stop with the scourging, however. We learn also that after the scourging, there was also the scorn of the soldiers. Look what it says in verse 2 through 3. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." All this was done out of scorn for Christ. The crown and the purple robe were symbols of a king. They put a crown of thorns on his head. We are not exactly sure, beloved, exactly what plant was used in the making of this crown. There could have been a multitude of plants that they used. There were many thorny bushes and thorny plants in the land of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what kind of thorn crown he wore, but we know that this would have been a very painful crown to put on. There are some plants in the Middle East that have thorns that are around 12 inches long, and there are some that are around about half of an inch. Either way, the soldiers had made a crown and placed it on his head, not so much as a torturing tool, but rather of a scorning tool to mock him. You see, the kings of those times, you could look at it, in those days, you could look at a coin, a Roman coin, and you could see the emperor, and you would see that he would have a wreath over his head as a symbol of his authority as king over his empire. The soldiers dressed the Lord Jesus Christ with a crown of thorns to mock him, to scorn him. Not only did they put a crown of thorns on his head, they put a purple robe around him, purple being the symbol of royalty and authority and wealth and power. Kings in ancient times wore robes fastened at the neck, and the purple would have been a symbol of wealth and power. They wrap a robe around him. They mock him as the King of the Jews. The other gospel accounts record also that the soldiers didn't just put a crown and a robe on the Lord. They also put in his hand a staff. A staff. Staff was a symbol of a scepter which ancient kings carried. It was a symbol of their sovereignty and their rulership over the people. And it says in the scriptures that the soldiers put a staff in his hand as well, and they began to scorn and to mock the Christ, making fun of him, mocking his claim that he is the King of the Jews. And along with their scorn and along with the scourging came the being smitten by the soldiers. They smote him. Verse 3, notice what it says. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face, literally hitting him in the face with the palm of their hand. Scriptures also indicate that they took that reed, that staff that they put in his hand to mock him as a king. They took it out of his hand and they took the reed and they began to beat him on the head, pounding the thorns deeper into his skull. Can you imagine the suffering and the pain, what this must have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ on this day? I can't even imagine what this must have been like for him. What really gets me about this, beloved, this suffering, as I said, of the sovereign Savior is just that he is the sovereign Savior, meaning that this is the account of the suffering of the sovereign, blessed controller of all things. This is the suffering of the King of Kings. This is the suffering of the one who healed Malchus's ear when it was hacked off of his head. This is the suffering of the God-man. This is the suffering of the incarnate God. We see here a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, willingly submitting himself to the Father's will and to the great amount of suffering on behalf of his people. We must stop and think for a second, beloved, to realize that this suffering that the sovereign Savior is going through is something that he did not have to go through. This is something that he was able to stop at any time, at any moment in this time. He could have stopped it. He could have stopped the scourging, the scorn. He could have stopped the beatings and the being smitten in the face by the palms of the soldiers. But he chose to submit either way. This is the suffering of the sovereign Savior. Beloved, I don't know about you, but if you ever doubt that the Lord loves you, let this suffering of the sovereign encourage your heart, that the Lord Jesus Christ loved you so much that he would be willing to endure and subject himself to such suffering. It is one thing for a man to suffer unwillingly or to suffer for crimes truly committed. It is one thing for a person who is really a murderer and a thief to truly suffer the consequences and the justice that their sins so deserve. But it is quite another thing for someone who is completely, perfectly innocent of all sin to willingly subject himself to this type of suffering. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" Beloved, this is the reminder of the extent to which the Lord would go to save your soul and to save my soul. And it is also a reminder of the depth of our depravity and how much the Lord had to pay to deliver us from the wrath that we deserved. While we have seen this suffering of the sovereign Savior, the next thing I want to bring out in our passage before us is the judgment of the jeering Jews in verses 4 through 7. After Pilate has Jesus scourged, he brings Jesus out to the Jews, and notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Notice that statement. Behold the man. In classical literature, you can find that little phrase, that behold the man, it often meant the poor fellow, or it could mean the poor creature. What Pilate was in essence trying to do here was demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus was no king. Behold this poor fellow, this poor creature, look at him. You can imagine how Jesus must have looked at this point after his scourging and his beatings and the mocking that he'd received, wearing this crown of thorns, the blood dripping off of the brow of his face and the robe covering the scourgings of his back. Pilate says, "Behold this poor creature." What was he doing? Notice what it says there, verse 4. "Behold, I am bringing him out to you," notice, "so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Pilate was attempting to demonstrate to the Jews that he found no guilt in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus was innocent, but the Jews were not having it. He was really appealing to their compassion. He was really appealing to their conscience and their reason. Look at this man. There's no way this man can be a king. There's no way this man is any kind of threat to the Roman rule. Behold this man, this poor creature. And he's really saying, are you really wanting to kill this man? The Jews were not having it. They had already made their judgment of Jesus. They hated him, and they saw him as a threat. And verse 6 tells us what they do. Notice what it says. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! They wanted his blood. They wanted him dead. But Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence. Notice verse 6 again. He said, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Interesting note about that. The language conveys that really what Pilate is doing is he's literally exasperated by the Jews' rebellion and hard-heartedness. He is frustrated by their lack of judgment. He is frustrated by their lack of compassion. Jesus has been scourged and scorned and smitten by the soldiers. He's been mocked as a king. He brings out the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jews have no compassion. They have no conscience. They want him dead. What a lesson there is here, beloved, as I think through this. What a lesson there is here, beloved, on the danger of the hardened heart, on the danger of a hardened heart that even after Jesus is scourged and scorned and beaten, the Jews still want him dead. They want him out of their lives. They cry out, be gone with him, away with him, crucify him, put him to death. What a lesson there is in this passage of Scripture of the depth of man's depravity and the hardness of the heart of man. Sin can so harden a person's heart, beloved, that it can remove all compassion. That it can remove all rationality, it can remove all reason, it can deaden the conscience and remove all justice. Once sin ultimately takes full root in the soil of the heart, it will grow to the point that there is no turning back. The Bible often calls this the searing of the conscience. Literally, the cauterizing of the conscience. I'll never forget the first time I saw an animal cauterized. I'll never forget it. I was out on a ranch. My best friend was a rancher, and we were branding cows, and they had a cow where the horn had actually started to grow out and was starting to grow right back into the skull. And in order to save that cow, they decided that they would cut the horn off, and they would cut it off at the base of the skull. And so they started cutting on that, and the minute they cut through that, well, you know, the blood is coming out and gushing. And my best friend's daddy takes a hot iron, really big, thick hot iron, round, solid, fiery red hot, and he takes that hot iron and he touches that part where the blood is coming out and just cauterizes the blood from coming out, searing it. The Bible calls people who are hardened in their sin, that they can be so hardened and given over to sin that their conscience becomes seared. That means it becomes deadened, that it becomes so scarred by sin that it no longer is sensitive to God and to sin, and it is unable to make right judgments and have right reason on what is morally right and what is morally wrong. This is the situation here with these Jews, beloved. Their consciences have been seared as with a hot branding iron. The Bible calls this a judicial hardening of God, a very serious place for a person to be, beloved. Because when A person reaches this point when he or she has been handed over ultimately to the sinfulness of their sinful heart, which is what we see here with the Jews. No matter what happens, all reason, all justice, all right and wrong and morality is lost. These Jews will not consider their ways. They will not contemplate the equity of their decisions. They just want them dead. Beloved, I don't think there's any greater danger than this, really, truly, than to persist, a person's persistence in the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to persist in putting off the light of Christ to the point that God hands you over to complete and total darkness. This is a frightening place to be. It's a good opportunity to remind you, beloved, of the importance of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ right now, not delaying in your time. You see, some of you have been hearing about Christ for some time. Some of you have heard Christ from the time that you were born. Some of you have been hearing Christ for maybe the past year, the last 2 years. You've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that He is the sovereign Savior of the world, and yet you have not truly repented of your sin and trusted Him as the sovereign Savior. You, like the Jews, maybe you have heard Jesus claim that He is God in the flesh, that He has come to save you from your sins, and yet you persist in putting Him off in your heart. You keep saying to yourself, I'm not ready to repent, or I'm not ready to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and fully give Him my life. I have a little time here. I want to have some fun and some enjoyment in my sin. I will take care of that another time in my life when the time comes, maybe when I get that deathbed opportunity, which, by the way, is only about 5% of humanity that actually gets a deathbed opportunity. Don't be trivial in how you treat Christ in your heart. You don't want to keep up a rejection attitude towards Him. You don't want to continue in hardness of your heart, because the worst thing you would want is for God to ultimately give you over to the depravity of your sinful nature. We read of this in the book of Proverbs. There's a great warning for all of us with this issue. These Jews are a great actual literal historical example of actual persistent rejection handed over to the darkness of their hearts. And in Proverbs 1, verse 22 through 33, we read of the warning. Notice what it says. Listen, it says, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." Beloved, that is serious. That is a very sober, serious warning for all of us this morning. Did you hear that? The complacency of fools. Like, that's the person who just, I can take it or leave it. They're not hostile, but they're not on fire for the Lord either. They're what the Bible says, lukewarm. You can read how God handles people who are lukewarm in Revelation 3. This is what happened to the Jews They failed to listen to the warning signs. Pilate, beloved, get this. Pilate had repeated himself on multiple occasions of the Lord's innocence, and they did not heed the warning. And we can just say, oh, he believed that Jesus was innocent, but think about the nature of Pilate. Pilate was a wicked ruler. And here's the most wicked ruler in the land of Jerusalem saying, this man's innocent, and they won't listen to him? So what was the consequence? The Jews ultimately had to pay their price of sin. The Jews remind Pilate that they had already made their judgment of him. They had condemned him to die. And why? Notice what the charge is. Look at verse 7. The Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die." Why? Because he made himself out to be the Son of God. What were the Jews saying? Well, they were saying he needs to die because he's claimed to be the Son of God. In other words, they were saying that Jesus had actually claimed to be God in the flesh. You see, like Father, like Son, you know, we do this all the time with children, but boy, he looks so much like his father. What they were saying was Jesus claimed to be of the same essence and nature of the Father, God himself. And in their minds, to do so was considered blasphemous. Leviticus 24, verse 16 was the law that said anyone who blasphemed the Lord was to be put to death. What is so interesting about this, beloved, in this charge of the Jews, is that the Jews were really revealing the true nature of the reason why they wanted him dead. You remember, they gave the accusations that Jesus had broken Roman law and he refused to pay taxes and he was leading the people astray. But here we really get down to the real reason for the charge and the reason to kill Jesus, that he claimed to be God in the flesh, really revealing the wickedness of their hearts. They had even deceived Pilate, and now it's coming out. Well, when Pilate heard the reason the Jews had condemned Jesus to death, that he had made himself out to be the Son of God, this ultimately put Pilate into a panic state. We see that in verses 8 through 16. Which brings us to the third point in our passage this morning. We've seen the suffering of the sovereign Savior, the judgment of the jeering Jews. Lastly, the panic of Pontius Pilate, verses 8 through 16. Pilate hears the reason they want him dead. He want him dead is because he claims to be the Son of God. And what does this do? It panics Pilate. Look what it says, verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Isn't that interesting? Pilate was afraid before that statement. He was already dealing with fear. Now he's even more afraid. Pilate now is catapulted in a state of panic because he was like any other Roman citizen. Even though he was cynical and wicked like many of the Roman rulers, he was also like many of the Roman rulers and like many of the Roman citizens, a superstitious person. You see, because he was of the Roman Empire, he was also of the pagan culture. And the pagan culture of the Roman Empire was full of superstition. For Pilate to hear that Jesus was the Son of God would have ultimately conjured up Roman beliefs of believing that there were divine men who had certain divine powers granted to them by the gods. We even see a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 14, verse 11. We don't have time to go there, but just to remind you, if you get a chance, Acts chapter 14, verse 11, we learned that when Paul was on his missionary trip, he's going through Lystra, and he's going into that area, the Roman area of that times, and it says that he had healed a man who had never been able to walk. And it says, after healing this man, the people, the Gentiles, when they saw this, they said, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. They thought that this was a divine, one of the gods had become like a man. This is what was going on in the mind of Pilate, and it panicked him. Why did it panic him? Because just think about it. He had just finished scourging the Son of God. You can only imagine how he felt. Oh, no, I just scourged the Son of God? Panic overcomes his heart. He's thinking, I'm in serious danger with the gods. The gods could take vengeance on me, as he's thinking this through. And to put fuel to the flame of Pilate's fears, his wife had sent him a message while ruling over the situation, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Panic overtakes Pilate. And so what is he decided to do? He decides to question the Son of God. He decides to question Jesus and to try and get to the bottom of this situation before him. Notice verse 9. It says, and he entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? Good question. Good question. Where are you from? In other words, what is your origin? What's interesting about that question, beloved, is it meant a lot more than what geographic location are you from, because in Luke 23, verse 6 through 7, Pilate had already asked where Jesus was from, and he learned that he was a Galilean, he was from the region of Galilee, and you remember he sent Jesus back up to Herod the Great for Herod the Great to judge him to try and get rid of the situation, because being from Galilee, Jesus was under Herod's judicial reign, and he tried to escape that. So Pilate already knew the geographic region from which Jesus came. Pilate's question was much more than geographic location and origin. He was wanting to know of what nature he was. Where was he from? Notice the answer Jesus gives him. Verse 9, but Jesus gave him no answer. You're not going to know that one. I'm not telling you that. Now, there are many reasons why Jesus didn't answer. One reason could be, quite honestly, because Jesus had told him. Move up to verse 36 of chapter 18. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. He told them, my kingdom's not of this earth. I'm not from this place. This is not how my kingdom is run. Another reason is also said to us in verse 37. Very honestly, it just says there in verse 37, Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is the truth? Well, that's another way of saying, you're not going to understand it even if I did say it to you, Pilate. You can't hear the truth. He'd given him the answer. Pilate was deaf to the truth, but another reason is, quite honestly, because it was a fulfillment of divine prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. A fulfillment of prophecy. Either way, this frustrated Pilate in his panic. So notice what he says to Jesus in verse 10. He threatens him with a power play. Look, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? You know what that is? An incriminating statement of Pilate's guilt, that he had all the power and the authority to actually make the decision. But he tries to pull out a power play on the Lord Jesus Christ and use his authority to get Jesus to tell him what he wants to hear. And I love how Jesus responds in verse 11. Look what it says. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." An amazing response from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that is? That's Jesus Christ affirming the complete and total sovereignty of God over the most unjust and inhumane situation and times. Jesus is affirming that God is ultimately on the throne working out his plan, that God has given Pilate the authority to crucify him or to release him, that God is in control of this whole situation, all of the false accusations, the scourging, the scorning, the mocking, the slapping, the whole event. It is all under the predetermined plan and sovereignty of the Lord God. An amazing truth. But notice, it is not without balance. Notice, responsibility is brought into the sovereignty of God. Notice what Jesus says. "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You know, I love that about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is always balanced with the truth. He doesn't let the pendulum go too far one way and stay there, and then predestination and sovereignty becomes the hobby horse, nor does he go all the way to man's responsibility. He's right in the middle. And he affirms both truths equally. Both truths working side by side in this situation. He is calling to give an account for the responsibility of those that ultimately deliver him up and have him crucified. God's sovereignty working in tandem with man's responsibility. Upon hearing these words of Christ, notice what Pilate wants to do. He wants to release Jesus even more than before. Look what it says, verse 12. "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him." I have got to get rid of this man. I've got to stop this situation. I can't go forward with this. You can just see the panic on Pilate's face as he's working through what to do with the situation before him. He works hard to have him released, but notice, it doesn't set well with the Jews. Verse 12, it says, "But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar.'" That's a threat. That's a threat to Pilate. "And everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." In other words, what the Jews are saying is, if you let this man go after he has declared himself to be a king, then you are demonstrating that you support someone who is a king even over Caesar. You are no friend of Caesar. For Pilate, that was a direct threat on his power, his position, his person, and his possessions. You see, the emperor of that time was Tiberius, and he was a man who did not put up with insubordination, even of his own subjects. And he would punish anyone who did not submit to his rule as emperor. Moreover, Pilate was already put under a close watch on a short leash by Rome because of his actions prior. You remember we talked about him mixing the blood with the sacrifices and how he'd caused a riot in Jerusalem with the Jews. The Jews hated Pilate, and the last thing that Pilate needed on his hands right now was another riot. So what does Pilate do in an attempt to preserve himself? He rules in favor of the Jews. Verse 13. "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. He sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, in the Hebrew called Gabbatha, the pavement being a semi-elevated place where the judgment seat would be. It would usually reside right out in front of the governor's place, and Pilate would come out there and sit on that, and where he could overlook the spectators as he would make his judgment over Jesus. It's about the sixth hour. In other words, it's close to noon. It's around noon. It's on the day of the preparation of the Passover. We'll read that in verse 14. He says to the Jews, he brings out Jesus, and notice verse 14. Notice what it says. He says, "Behold your king." Isn't that interesting? No longer is it "Behold the man." Now it's "Behold the king." This would have been a mocking statement of Pilate to the Jews. This bloodied, beaten, and mocked man before them was their king. And he is saying, "Behold your king." He's your king. This is the king that you deserve. This enraged the Jews. Verse 15, they cry out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And in one last ditch effort of Pilate to spare Jesus, verse 15, Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Another warning, beloved, another warning. Isn't that just like the Lord? The Lord can even bring warnings to us through wicked men, wicked rulers, even like Pilate, warning them. Are you sure you want to go forward with this action? Verse 15, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." You know, a statement of complete and total truth. They had rejected their true king. They had rejected their messianic king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they were right. They were without a king. The only king that they would have is a Gentile king, Caesar. And you know what, beloved? It's still that way for the Jews today. They still have no king. They still don't have the King Jesus. Still without a king, awaiting for their king to come. Nothing's changed. The Jews are still without their king. And what's interesting is in their statement, they are in fact committing a blasphemy of their own. They are in fact committing a treason of their own, because God alone was their king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. And in their rejection of Christ and their acceptance of Caesar as their king, they were turning their back on Yahweh, God, their king. After the Jews reject their king, the Messiah, John just matter-of-factly tells us in verse 16, so he, Pilate that is, then handed him over to be crucified. Pilate decides to hand Jesus over to the Roman soldiers where he is to be crucified. And just like that, the panic of Pontius Pilate gets the best of him. He decides to rule by popular vote rather than out of principle. He crucifies the Lord of glory, the King of Kings. He judges the one who will ultimately judge him. The panic-stricken Pilate experienced on the pavement, that panic that he felt that day on the pavement would never compare to the panic he would feel before the Lord Jesus Christ and his judgment in a place called hell. He rules out of self-preservation rather than out of principle, something, beloved, that is all too common in our day and age with people in positions of power. People in positions of power in our government deciding to rule on personal preservation and popularity rather than out of principle. And when that happens, what happens? Justice is perverted, corruption is increased, and that is what we see in our own day and age. It's going on today, same problem. What do we learn from the crowning of the King of Kings, Jesus, the Christ, the Messianic King. I think there's three things that we can walk away from this passage of the crowning of the King of Kings. We learn first and foremost that Jesus was ultimately victorious over sin. You know, the word crown is used to speak of a symbol that was given to somebody in ancient times who competed in the games. They had the Greek games. It was a big deal back in the time of Rome. And they would have those games, and someone who would compete in those games, if they won the competition or the heat or whatever the competition was, they were granted a crown for their achievement, for their accomplishment. They were granted a crown for their victory over whatever the battle was that they endured. The Lord Jesus was given a crown of thorns, a great symbol for us of the victory and the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin. That he competed in an intense war against Satan and sin and the world, and he was victorious over it all. He won the battle. He delivered the death blow to Satan, and he was victorious. And the crown of thorns is the symbol of that great victory. He gained the eternal, unfading crown of glory, and he did it for you and for me. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You see, it was through this crowning victory that he has gained your crown of glory, this crown of thorns that he took on so you could get a crown of glory. What a great lesson for us. Another lesson we learn in the crown of thorns that Jesus received is that he truly is deserving of the honor that comes with a crown. You see, in ancient times, the crown also had another meaning. Not only was it a symbol of victory and accomplishment, it was also a symbol of authority, power, and sovereignty. Jesus was given a crown of thorns. Though the soldiers mocked him and scorned him as a common criminal, Jesus, in fact, was the King of Kings, worthy of a crown. His choice to wear a crown of thorns is what granted him the honor that is due his name. You see, beloved, he had the crown of thorns put on his head, and that is a symbol of honor, and that honor came through this great work of salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7 through 11 is very clear. It says that although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he let go of it. He emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. He was found in the appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You get that the crown of thorns is what gives Jesus the right to reign as ruler over all the earth. It gives him the authority and the right for everyone to bow the knee to him. I look forward to that day. I really do. I get really tired of the complacency, the apathy of people towards Christ, the things of God, or the wickedness of this world. I can't wait for Christ to come back and reign where every knee bows. I look forward to that day. It's that crown of thorns that gives him the right to rule. It's because of that that we are to do homage to the Son of Glory, as it says in Psalm 2. We bow to him. Another principle that we can learn from the crown of thorns is we learn that ultimately, beloved, humility comes before honor. You see, you realize Peter says that Jesus has set an example for us. He suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. That Christ has given you and me the example of how we gain honor, and it comes through humility. And what's the humility? It's the crown of thorns. You see, that's a hard thing for many of us to get our minds wrapped around. Proverbs 18, verse 12 says, humility goes before honor. Proverbs 22, verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. That's hard for us to get our mind wrapped around when we live in a world or a country where we have peace and, for the most part, safety. But you see, to gain the honor, you've got to wear the crown of thorns. Acts 14, verse 22, it says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 1, 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Matthew 16, 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Beloved, this is how we enter into the honor of our Lord. By wearing a crown of thorns and suffering. We are promised, beloved, that if we are faithful to wear the crown of thorns in this life, then there will come a day when we will be able to exchange the crown of thorns for the crown of life. It is coming. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Don't get discouraged. I know it's hard. You know, there are some weeks that just feel like it's an all-out war. It's a war against the world, the sinfulness of the world. It's a war against sin in the church, sin in the home, sin with ourselves, and the sin of Satan. We are at war, but don't get discouraged. Remember, there's a crown of thorns, and if you're faithful to the end, you get to exchange it for the crown of life. It is coming, beloved. It is coming, and it will come if you are faithful to the end. Quite a passage of Scripture for us to be reminded of how great a sovereign Savior we have. Amen.